All right, this morning we are in the book of John, and we're going to be looking at chapter 9. This is, it's just become a story that I really love, and I'm glad that I got the chance to go through it again. This is an amazing narrative. It's only found in the book of John, and it's the story of Jesus healing the blind man. Jesus and his disciples are walking near the temple, and they come across this man who's been blind since birth, and the disciples, like we often do, try to figure out the reason behind this man's situation. And they narrow it down, the reason for his blindness, to two conceivable possibilities. And they were completely wrong in their conclusion. And Jesus gives them a reason that I don't think they ever would have imagined was even a possibility. And so there's a lot we can learn from this. So the plan is to read through this narrative. It's a lot of verses, so don't get too nervous if you looked ahead already. But we're going to just kind of read through. I'm going to make some commentary along the way. And then at the end, we're going to actually make some observations about sin and suffering. So verse 1 of John 9 starts out speaking of Jesus. It says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" The blind man would have been positioned somewhere in the vicinity of the temple, the entrance somewhere in there, so that he could basically receive offerings. What's the word?
Alms.
I would have never come up with alms. I was looking for donations, you know, handouts, but alms for the poor. I've heard of that. That's good. Yeah. So I used to imagine what this life would be like. Every day you basically have to position yourself in this spot and hope that somebody takes pity on you and provides for you. And the disciples immediately see him and come to the conclusion that the suffering he's going through must be a direct result of personal sin. Right? Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents that caused this? And I noticed they ask right in front of the guy. I don't know. It just kind of strikes me as weird. It's like he's just sitting there and they're just talking like he doesn't matter or exist, like he's just kind of less than. And I'm thinking he's got to be. I just imagine him kind of going, "Guys, I can hear you. You know, I'm blind, but I totally hear what you're asking right now. I can." But my guess is that he was probably used to hearing things like this as people came by and noticed his condition. He was probably continually treated with this kind of disdain. In verse 3, Jesus gives them the correct answer to their question when he says it was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And that's a surprising answer, which we're going to talk more about in a minute. He goes on to say, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." I don't think it's like we say it. "I'm the man," he was saying. "It's me." It's funny. I can kind of picture this. You know, when you see somebody you think you know, and you're like, "Isn't that the guy that?" "No, that's not him. It looks like him. It's like his doppelganger." But he's like, "No, it's me. You got it right. It's me." So they said to him in verse 10, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." He's going to say this a lot, by the way. They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." The truth is, if Jesus would have been 10 feet away from him, he wouldn't have known because he'd never saw Jesus. He only had heard him. And I kind of like this because he's in the same vantage point that we're at right now. We've heard from our Lord. We hear from him through his word. But there's going to come a day where we get to see him face to face. I like that the Bible says, you know, now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Imagine standing before the one who healed your blindness and fully getting to see who he is. Well, the people couldn't figure this dilemma out. And it definitely needed to be figured out in their minds. So when that happened, you went to the religious leaders and to let them sort the mess out. So in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And it says, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And it's always bad news for Jesus when they point out that somehow he lost track of the days of the week and did something on the Sabbath day. And he's done it again here, right? Now, he knows what day it is, for sure. But we get to see kind of this classic Pharisaical behavior, if you will, which is still alive and well today, by the way. They're going to accuse Jesus of breaking the law because he spit on the ground and made mud. So basically, they're accusing him of making clay on the Sabbath, as though he had some kind of a clay factory that he was putting out statues or something to make. He healed a blind man. And they don't see that. All they see is that, oh, he made some mud, and they're going to focus on that. So verse 15 says, the Pharisees again asked the blind man how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. His answer gets a little shorter. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? It's nice that they include him in this, and they, you know, what do you think? You were involved in this. What do you think? And he comes up with a pretty safe answer and says he's a prophet. If you're before the Pharisees and you got to pick something, prophet's your safest bet. You don't want to say Messiah. You don't want to say God. That'll get you kicked out of the meeting in a hurry. That's bad news for you. Just prophet. And those, if that ever happens to you, I'd go with prophet. Probably won't. Notice, though, as we go through this account, that the blind man, who might start out a little timid, begins to just develop a courage and a boldness, and he begins to just go toe-to-toe with people you don't go toe-to-toe with, ever. Something happened to this guy that day, and it was more than just receiving physical sight. So in verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his, of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? I like that. Like, it's all an elaborate hoax, you know. We've had him go there for 30 years and sit outside the temple. It's just crazy to think about. But so you know. And they say this. Well, they ask, how does he now then see? And his parents answered, we know this is our son, and we know he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. And then John adds this parenthetical explanation that his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. These guys are terrified right now. They've probably gone through their whole life being judged, just like we saw the disciples, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents. So they probably always felt kind of this, you know, keep your head down, don't make eye contact, let's get out of here quickly. And they're afraid to answer anything to the Pharisees right now because the Pharisees used fear tactics basically to keep people in line. This idea of being cast out was very effective for them because this means you would be excommunicated from the temple and therefore from society because a cast out person was treated like a leper or like a Samaritan. You had no dealings with them whatsoever. And that meant it would be impossible to make a living. It would be impossible to really do anything in that society anymore. And so they were terrified of this idea. And so they said, just, you know, let him answer for himself. So verse 24, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered this, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind, but now I see. I like that. People will try to say all kinds of things about Jesus to make us feel stupid for believing in him and for following him. They will ridicule Jesus. They will ridicule us. But our answer can be the same as this man's. You know, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. I was a slave, but now I'm free. I was condemned, but now I'm forgiven. I was dead, but now I'm alive. Nobody can argue with that. What are you going to say to that? You can't say anything to that. The power of a Christian's testimony who's been transformed from a sinner to saint is an amazing thing. The Pharisees don't like it much, though. And they don't like the idea that this is really what happened. So they keep asking again, hoping maybe that they get a different outcome, I guess. And so in verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I like this guy. I think that's great. I don't think the Pharisees liked him as much as I do, but I like this guy. Verse 28, they're getting fed up. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And check this out. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Woo! In a very short time, this guy went from just a blind beggar on the street to a pretty good theologian and a darn good preacher, it looks like. This is good. The Pharisees, again, don't agree with me on this. They've heard all they are going to hear. And in verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. That man, in one sense, lost everything that day. And in another sense, gained everything that day, because he gained Jesus that day. He gained his physical sight, but much more, he gained a spiritual sight that he never had before. And it reminds me of the verse where Jesus said, "He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it." That day, that man found life. It also makes me think of a verse in John 6 that we looked at, I don't know how long ago, 3 years ago, no, it wasn't that long time ago, that says this, Jesus speaking again, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." I like that. I will never cast out. If we're in Christ, he won't cast us out the way these guys did to this man. Verse 35 tells us something I love as well, where when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, he seeks the man out and he finds him. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Again, he's never seen Jesus. Jesus is talking to him right now. And he's saying, "Yes, yes, point him out to me, please." And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." They were blind, but they were in complete denial about their blindness, spiritually speaking. And Jesus, it's clear that Jesus came to heal the sick. These guys weren't willing to acknowledge that they had anything wrong with them. So that's the narrative. And now I'm going to make a few observations, because even this morning as we went through sharing time, you realize that the subject of suffering and of disability touches all of us in some way. And interestingly, we just went to an event a couple weeks ago where a pastor was sharing about the death of his son. And it was a really interesting time to listen to this, you know, all that they've gone through and what they've learned. And somebody afterwards asked, "What's the hardest thing that you've had to, you know, deal with in all of this?" And his answer kind of surprised me. But then as I thought about it, I thought I'd probably be the same way. He said, "The hardest thing is not feeling responsible for it. Not feeling that there was something that I did that caused that to happen." And it kind of blew my mind. And then he had to remind himself that Jesus died for that. If there was something he would have done, the penalty and the punishment that went onto Jesus and not onto him. And that gave him great comfort. But this kind of thinking isn't unusual. We used to minister to a group that it's a, we support this ministry at the church, by the way. It's called the Elisha Foundation. It was founded by Justin and Tamara Reimer. And they minister to families who have children with special needs. That's their target that they go after, is the people that nobody else really minister to, and they do it wonderfully. But Justin one time told me that pretty much 100% of the people that they minister to, these parents, either feel or have been made to feel that the reason for their child's disability is their sin. And it was pretty shocking to hear that they all have that sense that it's my fault. I couldn't help but thinking of Brock's mom and what she might be going through right now, or the dad thinking, what, you know, did we do something that's caused this? These are hard things, obviously. And no doubt that affects many of you here today, these kinds of questions. So the first thing we need to answer is why does suffering and disability exist? And this is a question that's been asked for a long time. A lot of people have looked into this, and it's hard. But the disciples and the Pharisees thought they had the correct answer as to why this man, this blind man, was suffering. And they weren't completely wrong. And what I mean by that is there's a general truth that sin is the reason for suffering and for disability. But it cannot always be tied to specific sin or personal sin. Okay? We know that God created everything good, but the minute that sin entered the world, all of those things entered as well. Suffering entered, disease entered, decay entered, death entered. That's part of what sin brought into the world. And who brought sin into the world? That'd be me. That would be you. We did that. That wasn't the way God designed it to be. And we can look forward to what his kingdom will be like, and you will not see any of those things existing there either. So we know what God desired. We also see the ravages of what sin has done. I'm looking forward to a day when God reverses the curse of sin, and all of those things will be a thing of the past. They will be gone. It gets really depressing to turn on the news right now and see just the garbage that's going on continually. And then that'll be gone one day for those who are in Christ. So in a general sense, sin is always the reason behind the bads that exists, including this man's blindness. But according to what Jesus said, personal sin, specific sin of this man and his parents had nothing to do with this particular thing. So that begs the question, can specific or individual sin ever be the reason for someone suffering? And the answer to that is sometimes yes. For instance, if you just always drive 20 miles over the speed limit and you keep getting speeding tickets, you don't have to wonder why this is happening to you, right? It's like, why me, Lord? Well, it's because you drive 20 miles over the speed limit everywhere you go. That's going to be what you get from that. The Bible teaches a principle of reaping and sowing. That means consequences exist. If you choose to ignore all the things that God has prescribed for life, for blessing, and I see this all the time. Christians, they read it, they understand it, and then they don't do it. And instead, they choose to live a life just full of garbage. They just bring all this garbage into their life, and then they wonder why they're reaping garbage. Well, if you're going to live a life that's just full of all these things, guess what's going to grow in your life and come out? That's part of the deal. God does make grace available for us in abundance, but that doesn't mean that there will never be consequences for the things we do. Now here's the big important thing, that when it comes to the whys of suffering, we're never supposed to put ourselves in the position of God and try to figure that out for somebody. Right? If it's happening to you, ask away. God, what do you want me to learn from this? Why is this happening? You need to do that between you and God. But when you see it happening in somebody else's life, you don't need to go help them out and say, you know what I think it is? You know why this is happening to you? it's not going to go. I mean, if there's probably a loving Christian way to go about that in humility, say, hey, it might be these things. But, for instance, I used to work with a lady named Sandy, and she had a miscarriage. And her church told her that the reason that she had a miscarriage was because of the sin in her life. And that crushed that woman. She left the church, and I don't know if she's ever been back. And it really angers me, because you have to put yourself in a place of God to say that to somebody. That's his department. We don't know why things happen the way they happen. That's in God's department, and we need to leave that up to him. The disciples and the Pharisees did not do this. They determined that his blindness was either caused by his own sin or something his parents did. And in order to do this, you have to place yourself in a different category than the sinner. Do you see that? You have to put this blind man, you're in the category of sinner, deserving of God's punishment, where me, I'm in the category of God pleaser, who deserves God's blessings. That's kind of what you have to do. And it's easy somehow for us to do this. I don't know why it's easy for us to do this, but none of us want to see ourselves as an object of God's wrath. But somehow we're okay with looking at somebody else and saying, well, that's okay for you, but not for me. We have this kind of uncanny ability to believe that other people somehow have it coming and they deserve what they get. Whereas we want grace and mercy for our sins, right? We love justice as long as it doesn't apply to us, pretty much. A story to illustrate that is I used to repair copiers for a living, and so I was driving around town all the time. And in the wintertime, probably the worst area to drive in Bend is up at COCC. If you've ever been up there in the wintertime, there's just hills everywhere, and it's just miserable trying to get around. And this particular day, it was slushy and icy kind of at the same time, and I was driving down the main road there. And I think the speed limit's actually 20 miles an hour, and I was doing about that, but it was really kind of dicey. And there was this spoiled rich kid punk that was tailgating me in his little fancy Audi sedan. He was right on me, and I was getting frustrated because sometimes I get frustrated. And then he has the audacity to pass me. Right? And as he passes me, he looks over at me with this smug little look that basically said, I'm a better driver than you. You drive like a sissy, and I'm superior to you in every way. It was a real specific look. Yeah. No words were actually exchanged, but you can ask David. I do these things in my head sometimes. And this is what happened. This is what went on as far as I was concerned. And I might have kind of sinfully thought, I hope he slides off the road. I hope he loses control of his fancy little Audi or his dad's Audi, because it's probably his dad's. I don't know. I know you guys are probably shocked at this, but you guys have probably been on the parkway when that person's just kind of pushing you, finally get over and they're flying down at 70. You're thinking, oh, I hope there's a cop up ahead. You know, we do that kind of thing. So it was kind of that type of thing. Well, the next thing you know, this guy tries to take a left corner he wasn't driving appropriate for the road conditions, and his car slid up over the curb and smashed into a big rock. And I probably should have felt bad at this point. He was fine. The car was pretty smashed, and I might have driven by and given him a look like, I'm a better driver than you are. I had the sense to pay attention to the conditions. Yeah, and I'm superior to you in every way right now. Now, there is a point of this story. the point of this is not to teach you guys to gloat when bad things happen, because that's not it. It's the idea that we have this idea that we want people to get what's coming to them, but we never think that way about ourselves. And the truth is, I've driven like an impatient jerk most of my life. I have. I've tailgated people. I pushed them out of the way. I've done all these things that I was upset with this guy for doing. But I've never once thought while I was doing that, well, I hope you get what's coming to you, Brent. I mean, I've thought, I hope that there's no cops ahead, and I hope that if there are, that they're, you know, that they go easy on me and give me a warning. Those are the kinds of things that you think. And that's really what I see here with the Pharisees and the disciples. That's the ironic thing in all of this, is if the disciples and the Pharisees had really believed that sinners deserved blindness, guess what they would be? Blind. And that's the part that's just so frustrating in this. It's like, you know, that guy deserves to be blind. It's like, well, then so do you, if that's the case. Because they were sinners, same as you and I. They made the wrong assumption that the reason that they weren't blind was because God was more pleased with them and just liked them more. And we can convince ourselves of things like that, but it's just really arrogant and dangerous thinking. Because it means that somehow you've done something that is worthy of gaining God's love and acceptance as opposed to that other person over there. And the truth is, there's nothing that you can ever do that will cause God to find favor with you. You can't stack up enough good works to where one day he finally looks at you and goes, you know what? I like you now. You know, that's kind of how we seem to think, but there's only one thing that makes us good and acceptable to God, and that's being clothed in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the good one. He's the one with works that please God. He's the only one that can satisfy God. And so our only hope is not to stand before God with my works and performance, but to stand before God clothed in his righteousness. And the way that that happens is by placing my faith and trust in him, turning from my sin and calling out to him and saying, I can't stand before God in this condition, but I can stand before him if you would give me your righteousness. So you give Jesus your sin, he gives you his righteousness, and a transformation takes place. The great exchange, as Luther called it, happens. And we do that just by believing in who Jesus said he was, believing that he died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and confessing that he is Lord. So, the short answer to the reason why suffering and disability exists is this. Suffering and disability exist because sin entered the world, but that isn't the answer that Jesus gives here. I find this really remarkable. Jesus' answer is this. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Notice that he doesn't give the reason. Instead, he gives the purpose. You see that? There's no reason there. There's a purpose there. And this is not a popular sermon topic in our day, right? If I were to walk around with a sandwich board outside saying, come and hear all the benefits of suffering, you know, form an orderly line, you know, you wouldn't probably pack them in. They're not filling stadiums in America today with the message of a theology of suffering. But there are benefits to suffering. As hard as that is to hear, there are. For the unbeliever, the trials that come their way and the suffering that comes their way are meant to drive them to a Savior, right? I don't know too many people who, non-Christians, I should say, that think about God when things are going great in their lives. Very few of them have a mind for God. But if a trial hits and their backs are against the wall, when trouble comes and finds them, their prayer life and their church attendance kind of spikes for that time. And then when things settle down again, it just kind of goes away. And the truth is, a lot of Christians are that way. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but there's some people we never see in church until their back's against the wall. And then they're like, well, I better go find out, you know, I better go back and you know, get close to God again. So in that sense, trials and suffering that God allows in a non-believer's life are actually gracious, or grace, when it's God graciously calling people to themselves, or to himself, I'm sorry, gosh, that was wrong. Him calling them to himself. That's, yeah, not to yourself. That's a bad place to go. But suffering has an even greater purpose in the life of a Christian. And the first one is that it puts us on the fast track for transformation. You probably wouldn't sign up for this one, but God has promised to conform us into the image of his Son. And the way he often does that is through difficult things. It's a painful process. It's a process known as sanctification. Some of you may have heard of it. I really wanted to get that gift that we found one time. It shows that maybe it's not as funny. Maybe I find it more funny than you, but it shows this old guy and he's on an escalator. And as he starts it, the word sanctification is above it. And it shows him starting to go up this escalator and he starts to kind of go backwards. And then he just kind of rolls and he falls and this escalator is trying to. So the idea is that he's making progress up, but it's really difficult and hard to watch. He was okay, I'm pretty sure, but it's pretty funny, and it describes it pretty well. Sanctification. Most of us, if we're honest, have some pretty rough edges, and they need to be filed off, and trials are the best way to kind of smooth those things out. And that's why James tells us to count it all joy in James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that starts out with trials, and it ends with perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's where we want to end up. We just don't want to get there through the trials, but that's the path to that happening. The truth is, we may not always understand what God is up to in our lives, but we can trust, because of his word and his promises, that if you're a Christian, he is accomplishing something important and valuable. Romans 8:28 gets quoted a lot, but this verse is gold. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose. The hard part is that sometimes we don't know the purpose. We may never know the purpose. I've known some Christians where you look at what's going on in their life and you wonder what God is up to. And some people get answers and some people don't get answers. Job was a man who never got answers. If that's the case for you this morning, if you're going through something that there aren't answers for, I would just remind you. Okay, technology is our friend. If that describes you this morning, if you're somebody who has been going through something that you don't know the answer for and you're wondering what God is up to, for me it helps to remind myself that we have a loving Father, that we are His kids, and that He really is looking out for us and doing what's best for us. If you're a parent, there have been plenty of times when your kids were wondering what the heck you were up to, and why you were saying no, and why you were being so hard on them, and why you weren't letting them do all the things they wanted. And the whole time, you had their best interest in mind, and you were loving them, and that's why you were doing it. They may not understand that. Kids sometimes don't. But as a parent, we knew what we were doing was right, and God is better at that than us. So there are going to be times when we may not get the answers we want, we may not like the outcome we get, but we have to trust in a loving Father who is really looking out for us. God uses sufferings and trials to train us, to teach us, to increase our faith, to disciple us, sanctify us, and to continually remind Him of our desperate need for Him. And that's why, like this morning, when I got the text from Diane that said, things are unraveling here, my first thought was, this is good. And that sounds weird, but I thought about it. I thought, the first time they went to Thailand, it went pretty smooth. And they could have easily thought, hey, we got this. We know what to do. We're going to walk into the airport. Things are going to go just right, like they're supposed to, and we're going to just move on through this, and then we're going to, you start thinking that way as a Christian sometimes, I got this. Well, right from the start, God put something in their life that is going to make them desperate for Him and rely on Him in a way that they weren't prepared to do so, perhaps. So I don't see this as a bad thing that happened. I see this as something good, and they might not be thinking that right now, so keep praying for them. But from this perspective, it's like this could be exactly what they need right now, and this could be the best thing that could happen. So God uses these things, but the most important reason that God allows these things into our life is found in verse 3. It's definitely for sanctification, but when Jesus gives this answer, it's amazing. He says it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, if we're being honest, that's kind of a tough pill to swallow. Jesus just told this man who had been blind probably 30 years that the reason for the blindness was so that his works could be displayed in him. And part of you could go, what was that again? That sounds kind of hard. But the truth is, God's power was revealed in this man in an amazing way, not only in the miracle that took place, but also in the transformation of his life that took place afterwards. And this is the cool part, even the story Dion told this morning, it was like, this is the kind of things where God can, something bad happens in our life and our works can project something out that is amazing. Most of us are familiar with this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 that says, always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. We quote that verse a lot. But that verse, if you look at the context of it, we get the idea that like we're just going to be walking down the street and somebody's going to walk up and go, hey, what's the reason for the hope you have in you? And we're going to say, well, thanks for asking. Let me tell you about it. That's not the context of this verse. The context of this chapter is suffering. So now this changes a lot, right? The idea is you're going through something hard and heavy and difficult. And yet, there's a hope that's springing out of this. And somebody who doesn't have this or that doesn't know the Lord is going to stop and scratch their head and go, I see what you're going through. What is the reason for the hope that you have? And you'll have an opportunity to begin to tell them that. There's a quote by John Piper that's very famous, and it really touches on this idea, and it's just this. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him in the midst of suffering, not prosperity. I'm going to say that again. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him in the midst of suffering, not prosperity. I would rather that God be glorified in me through prosperity. If I had to vote, it's like, can I do it that way? Would be my preference. But it doesn't work that way. When we're prospering, when things are going great, when everything's going just the way we want it to go, there's not a lot of opportunity for God to shine through us in that moment. If you're like me, when a trial comes, I'm looking for the nearest exit. I want out now. I don't want it to end. Even the way we pray, and this isn't meant to be critical, but even, you know, when we pray for each other or when somebody asks for prayer, our prayer and our desire is always to make this go away. Get rid of this. Fix it. Heal it. Now. That's kind of the way we pray. We generally don't pray, God, what are you showing us through this? How do you want your power to be displayed through this situation? And that's how we should pray. Instead, we see trials that come our way as an inconvenience when we should potentially see them as an opportunity. And isn't that the reason that we're here right now when you think about it? I know that there's this big, you know, I hate the prosperity gospel. I'm sorry if you're a fan. This idea that we're here to enjoy our best life now is really popular in the American church. And that's not why he left us here. We are going to get our best life at some point, but that's not why he put us here. We're not here to do that now. We're here to glorify God in a way that other people will see it and respond to him so that they can know him. And when that's done, when our work here is done, guess what we get to go to enjoy? Our best life. Right? But it is not meant to be here. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy good things or be blessed or have, you know, we can have nice things sometimes. But our reason for being here is to glorify God. And in this lifetime, that means that we're going to face hardships of all kinds. So the question is, how will you respond when those come? You might see it as punishment, but you could see it as purposeful. I mentioned our missionaries, Justin and Tamara Reimer, and they're great examples of this because when they were very young and newly married, found out they were going to be pregnant, and the pregnancy went to completion. And when the baby was born, the doctors came in with bad news for the, you know, what would be called bad news. And they said, your son was born with Down syndrome. And that's really rare and uncommon for a young couple like that. It's not something that normally happens. And so immediately you think, is that punishment or is that purposeful? Is it opposition or is it opportunity? And from the moment their son was born, my wife's crying, that ain't helping. From the moment their son was born, his name is Eli. The Elisha Foundation is Eli, and some of you know Eli. From the moment he was born, their attitude was one of thankfulness. They didn't see it as God cursing them. They actually said, us? You would entrust us with a special child like this? That was their mindset. Kind of blows me away still. And they thought, well, what do we need to do with this opportunity? What would you have us do? And so they started this ministry to families with kids with special needs so that they could make sure those families had hope in their dark times and meet the risen Savior. That's what their whole lives has been given to. And they're in the Ukraine now where they're doing this now with orphans over there and other people in great need. And if you've ever met Eli, you talk about somebody where the works of God are displayed in this kid's life. It's amazing. I love being around this family for that reason. And Eli actually went to the base of Mount Everest. They climbed Mount Everest. He was the first Down syndrome teen to do that. And they got to go on national news all around the country. It was kind of cool. And guess what they did? They glorified God. And every chance, they got edited a lot, which is a bummer. But they used that opportunity to glorify God in everything. So some of you guys are going through really hard things, and I don't want to make light of that. I can't imagine having to go through and to walk in the shoes that some of, you know, when I know some of your stories and what you've been through. And I wouldn't wish some of these things we've talked about this morning on anybody. But when these things happen, don't believe the lie of the enemy that God must not like me or that I deserved this. You know, maybe so, but if you did, you can look to Jesus Christ who went to the cross for you and said, I take that. I take that guilt. I take that blame. I take that punishment. I'll put it on myself. And when he said it is finished, that means you don't have to think about it anymore in that way. And there's freedom in that. The Apostle Paul is known to have this thing that he called a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was. Could have been a number of things. But he desperately wanted God to take it out. Remove it, please, remove it, please, remove it, please. Kept asking, and God said, no. No, Paul, I'm not going to. You know why, Paul? Because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. I don't know if you like that answer or not, but it's safe to say Paul had a pretty effective ministry, I think, right? He did a little for the kingdom, right? And I don't know that that would have happened. Would that have happened if God would have removed the thorn? And by the way, also, to dispel this idea that if you would get a pass on trials if God really liked you, just stop and think about some of the heroes of the faith for a minute. Just scan the Bible and look at the guys that, you know, the men and women that we admire and love, and look at the kind of life they had, you know. Look at Abraham's wife, Sarah, for a minute. Look at Job. Look at Daniel. Look at Joseph, Paul, who we just mentioned. Or how about a man named Jesus? Think about the obedience in suffering and the glory that it accomplished. I'm always floored by the fact that our Savior doesn't ask us to do anything or to go through anything that he wasn't willing to go through and do himself. And Jesus suffered. He suffered more than you and I will ever know. And he did it for a reason. There was purpose in his suffering. And it was so that, you know, it's interesting to think that people walked by him as he hung on the cross, and they said, I wonder what he did to deserve that. I wonder what kind of sin he did to cause him to be up there. And the amazing thing was, it wasn't his sin that put him up there, was it? No, it was yours and mine. And yet he went willingly and suffered the shame because it was going to accomplish something so much greater, and that would be the salvation of the people that put him there. A day is going to come, like I said, when suffering and trials are a thing of the past, but until that time, we may have the privilege. I think Johnny Erickson Tata one time said that that suffering is sacred. And she's a woman that would know. At age 17, became a quadriplegic and has used her entire life now just to display the works of God. We have an opportunity to glorify God in our community. And the way we do that oftentimes will be the way we handle suffering and trials. And so take heart, one, that we have work to do, and two, that there's an end in sight. Some of you guys right now are going through something so difficult, you need to know that you can look over the top of that to a Savior that's waiting for us and has prepared a home for us where these things won't happen and won't exist anymore. But until that time, run the race with endurance and look for those opportunities to really glorify God. But the first step I want you to know in coming to Jesus, which is in this passage, is to recognize your condition. Each one of us in the story are the man born blind from birth. Each one of us has a disability that is keeping us from reaching out to God and to getting to heaven. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And that anybody that would come to him, he wouldn't turn away. And so I hope if you don't know Jesus, today's the day when you get the opportunity to meet him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this story. And even though it's difficult truth to accept and to hear, it's glorious, Lord. And I thank you so much that you don't owe us anything. And if we're honest, we know that. And yet you've given us everything because you allowed Jesus to go to the cross and be nailed there in our place. So help us, Lord, just to look for these opportunities that you give through trials and through difficult times to allow your works to be seen through us in an amazing way, Lord, that this community would see this church and somehow see the risen Christ in all that we do and see the power of your Holy Spirit. And we just ask, Lord, for more and more opportunities for more people to meet your Son. And we thank you again for salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.